Let's turn over to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. And verse 4, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable, and we have the story about the sower and the seed. And then he applies it a little later on and describes the three things that will choke out the influence of the Word of God in a person's life in verse 14, cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Then you'll notice he uses a few other short illustrations of truth about verse 16, the candle and the purpose of the candle. And he concludes this little section by illustrating that he is the way. And there's a miracle of the calming of the sea. Now, the Lord Jesus primarily used two methods. He used parables and miracles to communicate truth. Parables, as you know, the word para means alongside. Balo is the word, well, like ball, right? To throw alongside. It's an intentional approximation of one thing to another. And we know what a parabola is, a line that approximates another line. And it gets closer and closer. It never touches. It's not exactly the same, but it's close enough that you make the association. That's the idea of a parable. And the reason being that the world which Jesus wanted to introduce men to was so foreign to them that they didn't know, there were no words to communicate, right? Paul says there's no law of language to explain this other world. So the Lord Jesus would say, it's like this. It's like this. He would take ordinary, everyday circumstances and he would link them to heaven. And by doing that, he accomplished certain things. First of all, he took abstract truth and made it concrete. So if you're talking about a spiritual appetite, a desire for God, and you use the illustration, you're hungry, right? When you get hungry, what is it? It's a little warning, you're not sufficient, you need something outside of yourself, you take it, you apply the answer to the problem, it works. Every time we eat a Big Mac, we figure out how that works, right? So that's a good practical illustration. People have spiritual hunger. It reminds them that they're not sufficient in themselves and they need something outside of themselves to meet the need within. And Jesus said, I'm that bread of life. Having bread in your hand, you can starve to death. You need to eat it. You need to receive it. And so knowing about Jesus is not enough. We need to receive him. And what does that mean to receive him? So we can use these illustrations from life. And the Lord Jesus used parables all the time. And I think we need to learn how to be good storytellers. A story disarms people. If you're witnessing to someone and you're giving them those straight goods and you see they're getting nervous, all you have to do is stop and say, you know, the other day I was talking to this person. And as soon as you say that, they relax. Because as far as they're concerned, you stop preaching at them. And you're talking now in your conversation to some other person, they don't even know who the person is, but someone you talked to the other day, and they just relax. But all you're doing is ricocheting off this other person, and you're still hitting them, aren't you? You're saying, like, I'll tell a story. Sometimes when I have a really hard case, I'll use this illustration. Sitting on the plane, and people ask me what I do, and I say, well, I have kind of an unusual job. I'm trying to convince people to come over to the winning side. And you'd think that would be an easy thing to do. But for some reason, people think they're already on the winning side and that I'm a loser. And so there are all sorts of interesting ways that I try to encourage people to do that. I said, you know, a couple of years ago, I was invited to Japan to meet with a group of young people. And these young people were high school students who went to their teacher. They'd all only ever known Buddhism and Shintoism. They went to their high school teacher and asked him, Are you a Buddhist? No. We didn't think so. You're different. Like, why aren't you a Buddhist? Well, because I looked at all the religions of the world and picked the best one. They said, what is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. So these 25 students began a research project. A month later came and said, it's Christianity, isn't it? And he said, yeah. And then I just stopped talking. and you can just see them. They can hardly contain themselves. And finally they say, well, what did they find? Like, why did they think it was the best one? Using curiosity, not speaking too quickly about things, not going too far with people too quickly, especially when you're dealing with people like Muslims, where you can say too much too quickly. And sometimes by leaving a little honest doubt. The woman at the well went into town and said, come see a man that told me everything I did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? So, well, maybe the Bible isn't true. Of course, you won't know unless you read it, will you? If it is true, we're all in a lot of trouble. We better check it out. Right? If the Bible isn't true, nothing matters. If it is true, nothing else matters. So I'd be real careful about rejecting the evidence without examining it. Because if it's true, it is life-changing. So, the Bible was written by ordinary people for ordinary people. It's not written for theologians. It's written by people like fishermen and farmers. And, you know, they were the people who wrote it. So if you read it, I don't think you'll find it quite as difficult as maybe you think it will be. And so to sow a little honest doubt in people's minds, because as I said, before they can become believers, they have to be unbelievers. They have to lose faith in what they presently believe in order to receive the gospel. Notice a few things here in the story. These parables were everyday occurrences. In all the parables Jesus used, there are no miracles. Now, a fable is like a parable, except things happen would never happen naturally. You know, animals talk to each other. Oh, well, yeah, we do have one story of an animal talking, but generally speaking, our cats don't talk back to us. And so a fable, like the trees talking in the Old Testament, well, Jesus never used fables. He used stories that were so real to life that he could say, which of you having 100 sheep? If he loses one, he goes looking for it, right? See, they were objecting to this idea. What was Jesus doing hanging around these sinners? Right? That really bothered them. What's he doing hanging around these people? And so Jesus said, well, now, suppose you had 99 good little sheep and one little scoundrel that wandered off. Which one would you hang around? Would you hang around with the 99? No, you'd leave them, wouldn't you? And you go find the one that was lost. Does that make sense to you, gentlemen? If you had 10 coins and one was lost, what would you do? Would you say, well, I got the 9, don't worry about the other one? Oh, no. No, you'd light a lamp, you'd go around, you'd look under the bed and the bureau until you found it. And when you found it, you'd be really excited. You'd be happy, wouldn't you? Then he tells a story about boys. You have two boys, and one boy goes off into the far country, and he's living a wild life down there. And you say, well, I still got one. You know, don't worry about the other one. I still got one good one, so forget the other one. Is that what fathers did? No. Your heart would go out to that boy. You'd long for that boy to come home. Gentlemen, it makes sense, doesn't it? That if you lose something, you miss it, and you go looking for it until you find it. When you find it, you're happy. Well, my father thinks he's lost something. And I've come looking. And you know, when we find one, all heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. That makes sense, doesn't it, gentlemen? That's powerful preaching, isn't it? Because as soon as you say, which of you, you're in the story. See, the people were in the story. When they heard the story about the shepherd, this man could see it. It had happened to him. He'd been looking, counting his sheep. Where is that scoundrel Blackie, you know? And then, oh no, back on putting on the overcoat, going out into the storm, looking for that lost sheep, bringing it home, and not spanking it all the way home, just so relieved that he found it, and it was still safe and alive, and he brings it home, and hey, did you hear, I found the sheep. I found the sheep was lost. Great story. And the thing about it is that it's not exotic, is it? It's not unusual. It was really normal. Are you hungry? Bread. Are you thirsty? Water. It's everyday occurrences. So we don't want to tell stories. You know, sometimes we can tell a story that's true, but it's so extreme that it's not real. You hear preachers sometimes telling a story. A man goes to an orphanage, and here are all these little kids. They're blind, and they're halt and lame. And he walks up, but he says to the children, why would a loving God make children like you? I mean, can you imagine this sort of thing happening? And then this little child, barely walk, goes up, finds the board, and writes, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Well, you know, maybe that happened. But it's just like, it doesn't have the ring of truth. The stories Jesus told, everybody could see themselves in the story. It seemed like a logical, natural thing to do. And then you'll notice that the Lord Jesus keeps his stories simple and they're to the point. He has a few strong characters, good character development. Sometimes he uses the element of surprise. He surprises us. That's the way with the prodigal son, isn't it? They were not expecting the other brother to show up at the end of the story. So, you know, 100 sheep, 99 are good little sheep. And these men who are standing at the back of the crowd who want to pick a fight with Jesus, they think to themselves, you can just see their fists go down a notch. And they think, well, that's not so bad. Yeah, I see his point. The boys at the front of the crowd here, they're the bad ones. Yeah, and we're the good ones that stayed home, right? That's obviously the point of the illustration. So they say, well, that's not so bad. So then he tells another story, and, you know, 9 good little coins and 1 bad coin gets lost. And so they think, boy, this is good preaching. Preach it to them. They need it. Go give it to them. This bit about being lost, good. That's good. Okay, then, would you mind if I tell you one more story about 2 boys and 1 gets lost? Ah, by now they're in on it. Now they get it. Yeah, we see the flow here. Okay, this is good. We're the good boy who stays home, works hard for the father, and these are the scoundrels that wandered off into the far country. Excellent, excellent. Good preaching. Give it to them. Just before he closes off the message, he says, just before I close, would you be interested in hearing about the other brother? Now that is the point of the story. But by this time, he's got their dukes down, you see? They're not in a fighting mood anymore. And now he says, listen, gentlemen, it is true that you haven't gone into the far country. You've been working in the field. You've been slaving away. But you can't work your way into the Father's heart, you know. You're already in His heart. Everything He's got, He's extended for you. He just wants you to come home. Now listen, there's only one door to the Father's house, and if you're going to go in there, you're tired and hungry and dirty, and you need what the Father's house can give you. But if you're going to get in there, you'll have to go in through the same door that the prodigal goes through. You are the most welcome man in the countryside, but you can't get in there unless you go through the door. That's the point of the story. So he uses this element of surprise. He uses flashbacks. Now that's an interesting technique, isn't it? When he tells the story about the 3 friends. Which of you shall go to your friend at midnight and knock at his door and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves"? This is beginning in the middle of the story. This is not chronological. It begins with you at the door of your rich friend knocking and asking for loaves. And you're thinking, why would a guy go at midnight to a neighbor's house to ask for bread? What's he doing there? Well, then Jesus answers. He's got you. He's hooked you. See? For a friend of mine has shown up, lost his way, showed up, and I don't have anything to give him. And now you get the beginning of the story that explains what's happening. There's an old evangelist now in glory. He used to go up and work in the camps, the lumber camps and the fishing camps way up in northern Canada. His name is Murdy Getty. He was quite an exotic character. He was sitting on a plane. It was the dead of winter, 50 below zero outside, and he's flying up north, way up in northern Alberta, and the fellow sitting beside him going up to one of the oil rigs says to him, "Where are you going?" He said, "Fishing." "You're going fishing?" "Yeah." "Man, it's 50 below zero out there." "Yeah, good fishing this time of year." "Really? What do you fish for?" "Dead ones." "You fish for dead ones? Oh, well, they're alive when I catch them." "Well, you got them, didn't you?" Yeah, he was fishing for him. And so sometimes we're a little too obvious in what we say. The stories that Jesus would tell, he would tell in such a way that he kept the punchline. He didn't let us know where he was going. And he'd use these sudden surprises. He'd turn just at the last minute. Well, we didn't expect him to say that. That was a surprise. I think that stories are one of the most effective ways to communicate gospel, and Jesus used it almost exclusively. Now, he also used miracles. And some people will say, well, I think I could maybe handle parables, but I don't think I could do any miracles. Ah, said Jesus. No, actually, I want you to do miracles too. He said, you're quite impressed with the miracles I've done, have you? Are you impressed with that? Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. What was he saying? Well, he said, I give people physical bread, you're going to give them spiritual bread. I've raised people from physical death. You're going to be there as they come out of the spiritual death into spiritual life. You're going to see it happen. You're going to see the light dawn. You're going to see their eyes, spiritual eyes, open to the truth, and they're going to say, I see it. You're going to be there when someone who is dead is going to come alive before your very eyes. Now, that's a miracle. Isn't it? Yeah, it is. And so he says, these are the two ways that we proclaim the gospel, through parable and through miracle. You sit down and tell a story about someone who's been saved and the change that was wrought in their lives. You talk about people like Bob and Joanne Brown, their marriage on the rocks, and God put their marriage together. And people say, there's hope for me, is there? Yeah, there is hope. And this was purpose, isn't it? That the Lord, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that the person who gets saved is a miracle. We're a room full of miracles here. And we don't use testimonies enough in proclaiming to people what happened to me. This is what happened to me. And so I think that one of the things we could do is to go home and take a sheet of paper and put down on the paper a winsome and powerful argument for the gospel through the change that was wrought in your life. For me to say to a fellow, you know, you'd never think this of me, but I was guilty of the death of a man. No ordinary man. He was one of the nicest men that ever lived. He was really kind and thoughtful. And I was guilty for his death. It's true, isn't it? My niece was witnessing online with a Jewish fellow in Israel. And so she learned Hebrew to witness to Jews. And so she was working away. And so this Jewish fellow, seeing she was a young lady and thinking maybe there were some possibilities, he said to her, are you Jewish? And she said, no, but my best friend was. And so he says, you write of him in the past tense. And she said, no, he said, are you married? And she said, no. He said, you write of him in the past tense. She said, yes, he died. He writes, I'm really sorry. He said, it happened just outside of Jerusalem. And he said, how did it happen? And she explains the cross, and he writes, are you crazy? She said, are you not interested in your own Messiah? He said, not really. End of conversation. But 2 days later, he comes looking for her on the Internet and says, you want to give me your best shot? So I think that if we would, you know, we'll find that it's different for everybody. Everybody has a different tactic, a different technique. I think we can learn from each other. I don't think everybody works the same way. There are things that I might say that you think, well, that would really not work. And other people, I hear things they say, and I think, I just couldn't do that. I remember sitting with Welcome Detweiler one time in a restaurant, and it was a Poe Folks restaurant, as I recall. And I thought this was a really good line. When the waitress came to the table, he said to her, when you have a minute, I have a question. Now, by doing that, if she came back, she couldn't walk off and say, excuse me, sir, I'm busy right now. Right? Because he says, when you have a minute, I have a question. So she came back. She said, "What's your question?" And he said, you can see I'm an old man. I'm going to be dying soon. Can you tell me how to go to heaven?" And she said, "Well, you look like a really nice man. I think you'll be fine." And he feigned horror, and he said, "How could you do such a thing? Why would you do that to me?" She said, "What? What?" He said, "I asked you how to go to heaven, and you told me how to go straight to hell." Well, he had her attention. Now, as they say, I'm not sure that that might work for me. But what I have discovered is this. Every one of us has weaknesses. We have liabilities. And those are the very things that God will use to give us entree. You know that? In every case. Little children get away with it because they're little children. I was in Arby's last week, and a little kid went around, and he handed out a gospel tract. He's just like this big. I don't think he hardly spoke English. But he went around, and and everybody took it from him. A little kid, right? Because he was a little kid. Old people get away with things because they're old people. Right? They do. You say, "Well, he's kind of going a little, slipping a few cogs, And so they pity you. They pity you. And you get away with it. There's a brother up in Prince Edward Island, and he was flying down a little country road one night, drunk, went flying off the road, got paralyzed from the waist down. He's in a wheelchair all the time. Well, through this experience, he got saved. He said, "This wheelchair is the best evangelistic tool there is. I can stop anybody on the street and talk to them. They will not walk around me. They pity me. They feel sorry for me." Gerald Celeron said he took this brother to the hospital to see the doctor in Halifax, Nova Scotia. And Gerald said he was sitting in the waiting room, and the waiting room was chock-a-block with people. And they were all sitting with their eyes glued on the television set, which was a soap opera. And Gerald said, "Everything in me was just screaming out, talk to these people. But I didn't have a clue how to get started." Well, suddenly the door opened, and in came this Christian in a wheelchair. And so he rolls in the room, and he backs his wheelchair right up against the TV. And he turns to Gerald and he says, "Sir, is it really true? Is it true? Do you know things from the Bible that say you can know for sure you're going to heaven?" And Gerald says, "Well, yeah." He says, "Well, give me one of them." So Gerald quotes him a Bible verse, and he says, "Man, that is amazing. Does anybody have paper here and a pen?" Well, everybody's scrambling around to help him with a pen. He's, oh, poor guy, and looking for help for him, you see. And so he gets this pencil and paper, And he says, "Well, give that to me again, slowly, so I can get it." So he's writing it down, you see. He says, "Do you folks mind if I turn off the TV? It's kind of distracting here." And he turns the TV off. Gerald says, "I'm sure they're going to roll him down the stairs." But anyway, he turns off the TV. He turns back, and he says, "This is amazing, isn't it?" To the folks, he says, "Isn't this amazing?" And one guy says, "Would you like to go to church? I'll take you to church." And Gerald says, this brother says, "Well, do you know what he knows? Like, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" "Well, no, he's got something better than that." "Okay, give us some more." So he's topping these verses down. Well, then the doctor comes to call this fellow out of the room again. And so he turns to the person beside him and he says, "Would you mind just, fill in the rest of them? Whichever ones he gives you here, just write them down for me." But he rolls out of the room and leaves Gerald there with all these people looking at Gerald now instead of at the TV turned up. And, okay, give us some more, So, I mean, the only reason he gets away with it is because he's got a wheelchair. My son and daughter-in-law, they're not out preaching in the street corner, but they have three special needs kids. And you know what? That opens every door in the community to them. I go up there, and he'll say, "Let's go visit this neighbor, that neighbor." And the only reason is because they have a weakness. They have a soft spot. They have a crack in their life. And it's at that very spot that they have an advantage, you see? John Hanley, who works among the Muslims in the south of France. He was abused as a little boy. He has a horrible speech impediment. He'll stutter for a long time. You know what? Anybody else going in there trying to reach those Muslims, they'd chase him out of town. But they're so sorry for him. They actually help him finish his sentences. You know. And he says, well, you know, God allowed this for this reason. Everybody else who tried to work in this area, they've been driven out. But they feel sorry for me. You know? So, Paul says, I've discovered something. It's not my assets that God uses. It's my weaknesses. It's my liabilities. It's the very things that other people might pity me for, but those are the things that God uses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. An old lady in Wales spent 75 years a missionary in Trinidad. And she's over there now, and all the brethren are saying, what is wrong with the British government letting these millions of aliens into our country, and they're ruining our culture, and they're dangerous. And she's saying, no, this is wonderful. We could never reach these people in Saudi Arabia, and they're moving in next door, and they're learning English, you know? And she's all crippled up, and she comes out on the street, and she drags herself down to the park where the ladies are with their little kids, and she sits on the park bench, you know, and it's just painful to watch her walk. She just drags herself along, you know, and she comes down to this park where all these Arab mothers are with their little kids, and she sits down on the bench, you know, and these ladies come over to her. Are you all right? Oh, yes, yes. He says, I'm just praying for your children. I just come down here. I pray for all the children in the neighborhood. If there's anything, you know, special that you want me to pray for, I'd like to do that. She sends out later. She goes through the phone book and picks all the Arab-sounding names in her neighborhood and writes them a little letter. I'm an old lady, 95 years old. I don't have long to live, but I care about your children, the little children of the neighborhood. And every day I pray for them. And if you'd like me to pray for your children, please send me their names. She gets all these Muslims. She's had 5 responses last week, she says. And they write to her, and she writes back. And then pretty soon they come to visit her, and then she gives them a Bible. And why does she get away with it? Well, she's an old lady, right? That's why. She's crippled up. So very often when I go and I speak about witnessing or I speak about getting involved in evangelism, and people say, well, you don't understand. I can't. I say, man, that sounds exactly like the perfect job description to me. Isn't it? The very things that we think, well, you know, I'm just not that type. Well, what type exactly are you talking about? I mean, God uses all types, doesn't he? There's room for everybody on the theme. So when the Lord Jesus speaks, he gives a simple story. It has a clear point. He makes his point clear. He makes contact with people where they are. And he speaks the truth in love. So may the Lord encourage us as we see this model, the idea of parables and miracles. In other words, lives that are changed. And one of the things I think we're quite weak on is capitalizing on souls getting saved. Like the Lord never intended for one person to get saved in a family. He intended that person eventually see their whole family saved, right? So when Paul speaks about a man, he calls him the first fruits of Achaia. Not the only one saved, the first one. The harvest is coming, he says. You're the first fruits of a harvest. And we need to find ways to do this, to capitalize on the miracles. We have to learn how to do the parables, but we also have to capitalize on the miracles. Oliver Smith moved into Northeast Iowa. He was a farm boy. He preached in the streets of Garneville, Iowa, saw some people saved, went to them and said, I want a list of all your relatives. And then he went to each of those relatives and said, let me tell you what happened to your Uncle Joe. And he would tell them the miracle of their conversion. And through that, I think he started 28 assemblies in Northeast Iowa. By going to the relatives of the Christians and working his way across. In Belgium, Richard Haberkamp would go in, preach the gospel, souls would get saved. Then Hank Gelling would say to those Christians, make a list of everybody you know. I mean, it doesn't matter how slim the connection. Anybody who knows you, give me a list. And he would commute for 6 months sometimes into that area, and he would visit every one of them. And out of that would come a whole series of evangelistic Bible studies. And again, they saw 17 assemblies started in about a decade there by capitalizing on the miracles as well as the parables, as well as preaching the message, taking advantage. When a soul gets saved, take advantage of that. And don't just isolate them from other family and friends. Insulate them, protect them, be there for them, but show them how to get the gospel to their families and be there with them, help them with it. Right now, there's a couple going through a huge struggle in Toronto, in the Markham area. She got saved and he's not saved. And the struggle that's going on in that marriage, it may barely survive. But I'll tell you, the hound of heaven is after that man. And he's fighting. You know, fish fight most just before you get them in the boat. That's when the struggle gets up. So when you feel the tension on the line and you think we're going to lose this one, just remember that. The fight's probably just about over. So don't give up if you're struggling in a situation like that. Well, I think our time's up, and we have one last session. Let me just explain a little bit of what I hope to do in this next session. It has increasingly become a burden of my heart that we have lost the gospel offensive by and large. We have the book of Joshua before us, where everybody went together. There was a group vision, a group accomplishment. Whereas what we have today is like the book of Judges. One person's doing a little something over here, taking a whack over there. There's no sense of unified vision for North America as a mission field. And this has become a great, great burden in my heart. So what I want to do in the next session is talk about that and some of the things that we've been doing in the last little while, and some of the things we hope to do in the next little while to regain the gospel offensive here in North America. So if you're not interested in that, you can go home. But all right. Well, let's just pause for a moment's prayer. Our Father, we want to be more effective. We always have that sense that we don't always do a very good job at this, and we don't love people enough, and we don't understand the ways of the Lord Jesus enough. He is the great evangelist. He knows how to do it right. So we pray that thou'll take us into thy school and teach us how Jesus did it. We see how he effectively used current events, how he used people's personal struggles, how he used ancient history, fulfilled prophecy, how he understood what people were thinking and how they were hurting. And he took advantage of the broad sweep of thy purposes in reaching out to souls. So often we're just so stereotyped in the way we witness, but we see the tremendous variety of the ways in which the Lord Jesus reached out to people. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt teach us how to be more effective in reaching others for the Savior. And we pray, again, for those who have been saved, we pray that these people will have a ripple effect, that the miracle of their new birth will reach out to the lives of others. And we ask this, Father, for thy glory and for the Savior's pleasure in his own precious name. Amen. Just one little guy, quite a few years ago, and a lady was there who had been invited by her sister who was saved. This lady was not saved, practicing Roman Catholic. Her husband had said, you can come to the camp, but don't you change. He obviously knew that lives got changed at that camp. She came home, she'd been saved, and she said to her husband, I'm sorry it happened, I'm changed, but I'm going to be a better wife than I ever was before. And she set about to be the best wife she could be. And that was the last I heard of her. Well, about 4 years ago, I was at the Toronto conference. And I was walking through a crowd, and all of a sudden, she came running over and said, J.B., you remember me? And I sure did. Monica, it's good to see you. She said, oh, have I got something to tell you. here's my husband. We're in the assembly now in Roslyn Ridge Assembly. Oh, and these are my two children. They've been saved too. And, oh, come here. Look. This is the lady. She was working in the gym where I used to go, and she got saved, and this is her husband. He's saved, and their two kids are working in the kitchen at the conference here. And then my brother, he got saved just before he died. He was dying of cancer. And then my neighbors, they're around here somewhere. They got saved after that. And then, there are a whole lot of others. That's how it's supposed to be, right? Like, no farmer would think it was worth it to go out and sow seed, put one seed in, and get one stalk out. He wants to see a harvest. And that's what we want to see happen. Not just to see one seed, but to begin to pray, Lord, give me a list of all your relatives. This is what happened up in Timmins, when a couple got so sick and tired of the Anglican Church telling their kids the Bible wasn't true, they say, we got to go somewhere else. And they said, well, you know, the liberals, they speak so badly here about the chapel, it must be a pretty good place. And so they went over there and they both got saved. And the very next week they showed up at prayer meeting with a big long list. These are all our relatives. And they started praying through. And you know, they saw that whole list, every one of them saved. One of her uncles is now an elder in the assembly there. That's what God wants us to see. And we have to have a vision. We have to have the hope of that and to pray for that. That we won't just see one here and one there. Say, we'll never accomplish the work that way. But if everyone sees a whole group of people saved, well, then we'll start to see God do this work, won't we? So, just a little word of encouragement there. Thank you.